Morning. It's time to begin our morning class, and appreciate the opportunity this morning to be here and be able to just kind of help us guide along through the class period this morning. Oftentimes when I get up here to teach or preach, and I have to tell myself, you know, I don't really have to worry about too much. There's a room full of scholars in here. So I'm just here to kind of put the ship in the water and hopefully it floats. And so I appreciate any participation you might have, and I'll do the best that I can. Before we begin, the prayer, I believe, is for David Bowles, and he's going to go ahead and lead us in prayer. Portraits of Discipleship. Well, we're continuing our lesson. We're on our second lesson for this portion of study. And today we're going to talk about that part of the Scripture that talks about being an athlete. And we'll see how God has brought into His Word this thought of being an athlete, and the words and the phrases and the connotation that we can get based off this study. Paul has a way of conveying a message to an audience, and I appreciate it so much. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, "For though I am free of all from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be, by all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." And I appreciate Paul, because if you notice through all his writings, whether it be to the Philippians, if you think about the Philippians, this is a very wealthy area. A lot of former soldiers and Romans that have went there for retirement. There was a lot of minerals there that they would mine afterwards and make a lot of money. Or if you go to Colossae, or if you go to here at Corinth, we're going to see a lot of items around the Corinthian area, whether it's a Greek or a Roman or whomever it may be. Paul has always tried to make sure that when he's talking to them, he respects the audience that he is, that he's in front of. And I kind of appreciate that, and I see that throughout the Scriptures. I've kind of learned that over time, that if we're reading a part of the Scriptures, if you know a little bit about that audience that he's talking about, it makes a difference in your study, and it helps you understand a more reasonable way to view the Scriptures, in that what the truth is trying to be presented towards you. And throughout all the Scriptures, we can see that God is the wisdom behind this. I appreciate so much that God chose Paul. We see the wisdom of God here. You know, a lot of times we want to kind of look to Paul as kind of an icon. Yes, he is an icon. He's a great apostle. But I see more of the wisdom of God in behind this, that he chose Paul to do these things. Paul looked to the nature of people that he taught in order to help them understand what God would have them become. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not God's." He knew the people that he was around. And he says in verse 9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest you have become, lest I have labored for you in vain. Once again, he knew his audience. He knew the weaknesses that they had. He knew the strengths that they had. Well, and Paul, while teaching another teacher of his time and a pupil of his, points out the script that all Scripture is good. We are very familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for all good things, for every good work. However, I don't place Paul in this deity. I don't place him in the high, but I can't help but appreciate this respect for the audience itself. And it brings us into our lesson. You know, we're going to be talking about athletics. Well, what do we think of when we think about athletics of our time? You know, and let's look at our audience. What do we think of when we think of athletics? We have all kinds of games now. We have football, baseball, basketball, the Olympics, which we're going to hit upon a little bit about the ancient Greeks. All of these things. Ronnie and I got to venture over to Ireland a few years back, and one of their famous sports at that time is similar to lacrosse that we have here, but a little more brutal than that. It's called hurling, and it was odd. They all talked about it, and they all so in every place and every time everywhere in the world, they've got their own little thing. However, there are many different types of athletic events and games. And with this thought, let's go to our text study that we're going to be talking about a lot of throughout this study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it precedes the very first verses that I read about Paul. And chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in the race, those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, what about athletics in the first century that we're talking about here? We have the ancient Greeks were noted for their devotion to the games and gymnastic sports. They believed that it was just as important to develop the body and the mind. So they had all kinds of things. As a rule, they found these games to be offensive to as far as the Jews go. And I kind of don't blame them. The games were a form of idolatry. A lot of these things were done. I'm gonna hit on some of these later on, so we'll go through this. But the games were a form of idolatry. A lot of times they trained and competed in the nude. The word gymnasium itself, well, that comes from that Greek term where the contestants, they trained and competed in nude. Gymnasium was a large room equipped for performance of various sports. And the history of gymnasium dates back to ancient Greece, and their literal meaning of the word gymnasion was school for the naked exercise. So I don't blame the Jews for being offended by this. There were four primary types of games. And the first being Isthmian. This was a certain type of games where they had and it was actually, once again, a form of idolatry. They worshipped the sea god of Poseidon. Well, the location says it all. It's on the Isthmus, or down at the southern end, Corinth, and henceforth the name, the Isthmian Games. You have the Nemean Games, held in honor of Zeus, typically the same years of those Isthmian Games. The Pythian Games, I'm not sure when they were done, but There are various types of athletic and music competitions as well, held in honor of Apollo. And then you have the Olympic Games. Of course, we're more familiar with this because it goes on today. These were games that were embraced just like we do have now of every 4 years. So you have the Olympian Games. The Olympian Games, like I said, it was for about every 4 years. They held these events. The Isthmian Games, they're held every 2 years just outside of Corinth. The actual Isthmus, of course, like I said, on the southern end of Corinth. But these Greek games were very, very important to their society. They had several different types of games, much like what we have now, including different types of races, jumping, wrestling, javelin, boxing, even contacts with music or trumpeters and things of that nature. So you see all different types of various of these athletic events that would take place. Much like what we have now. A lot of them are mimicked off of what they did back then. They were trained, these contestants, they were under very, very strict rules. Some of the reading and the writings that I saw were, especially when they did, about 700 B.C. or so when they first started some of these in Greece, there was one amphitheater there that they would have. And they would meet there, I think it's at Olympian. And they would have these magistrates come in, and they would have officials come in, and they would discipline anybody who broke a rule and anybody who even was in the crowd who got unruly. So there were strict rules involved with all of these games, both for the observer and those who were participating. They would train 30 days before the events began, and they resided in one place. They exercised regularly, followed strict diets, avoided luxuries, and they got sufficient rest. They were sought after as some of the best athletes of the land. The contestants, if they failed to follow these, they were disqualified from the games. And in some cases, they were even punished, and some were even put to death by violating some of the rules. We see a little bit of that now. You know, they get stripped of their gold medals or whatever of the Olympics if they get caught doing something that's unruly or dissatisfactory to the rules. So we see the same things. Well, the games, well, they're still very popular in the first century now. We went over some of them that we spoke of. These stadiums, they were built all across the Roman Empire. I mean, there's movies made about them. We see the things about gladiators and things of that nature. Well, it's no different than what we have now. We have our amphitheaters, our coliseums, our stadiums, our arenas, indoor arenas, all of these things. You see them about the same as we have now. Except even bigger in some cases. They were, because of the popularity, Paul, as I gave in the introductory, he did a very good job of using these as examples. Really good illustrations of what the people of that time or the audience of that time would understand. And even the language that he spoke. A lot of these things we'll see throughout our studies. This kind of concludes the introductory part. Are there any questions or comments before we go into some of the questions and some of the other things? I beg comments. Yes. Mm-hmm. What they say of them is true. In Acts 17, you mentioned your own poets say that we're, you know, the offspring of the unknown God. And so what he does with expertise is he separates the wheat from the chaff and all of these things that are in society.
good to be able to see some wisdom in the world, but always let it go through the filter of the Word of God.
Right.
And that's how we get what's good from what we might see in society or even other writings and stuff. Not get it as the source, but just kind of filter it through what God's Word says.
And Paul will bring some of these to light in subtle but various ways that where you can understand it very, very, very technically in word. Yes.
Well, I think it's interesting to compare. It says that the Jews were offended by these games.
Mm-hmm.
Jews were not offended by training.
No.
They had a history for thousands of years of having their own army, which requires physical training and discipline. That was not the problem. They would train under good teachers and officials about the law of Moses, which had many rules. That was not the problem. To dedicate the games to Greek gods and to Roman gods and all of that, of course, would be offensive. But I think a lot of it comes from the idea that the teachings of the Old Testament were not just about complete nudity, they were about nakedness. From the neck to the knee, if you were uncovered in public, it was a sin. And that teaching pretty much would prohibit any voluntary, activity in the games at all.
Right.
Whether as a contestant or even as a spectator. You were not even to be in the presence of someone that was dressed inappropriately like that. In fact, to the priests, it was specified a sin punishable by death. So we're not just talking about the concept of the Greek
right.
gods. We're talking about discipline is good. Rules are good. But you need to understand that the sporting events need to be conducted in a manner in which you're dressed appropriately.
Right. And Larry?
One of the scriptures you mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul said he disciplined his body daily as an athlete and put it bring it under subjection. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. You compare Paul to what Jesus warned about with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where he said, do as they say, but not as they do. So they were living hypocritical lives. But here, we see Paul was a genuine thing. He was, you could follow his example, and you could follow his teachings, whereas Jesus warned his disciples about hypocritical.
Right. And another thing I was thinking about Paul doing this study, Paul's the kind of the focal teacher of this. We're going to see other scriptures from Jesus and others that have to do with athletics. But, who was Paul trained by? He was at the feet of who? Gamaliel. Do we understand what that meant back in that time to be under the study of somebody like him? This was a Pharisee who their main goal was to go around and teach in a way to where you can be very successful in whatever society you're in, both in wealth and health and everything. So, Paul would know this firsthand, exactly what he's talking about. So he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee. So he's going to know this very, very well. And he's going to know all about the traditions of the Greeks and, Saul of Tarsus. So he would know this very, very, very well. Well, this leads into our first question, or let's go to our next slide here. You must be committed to this rigorous training, correct? What about, let's go to question number one in our handout. It says, describe the kind of training that contestants had to undergo in order to compete in the ancient games. Well, we just spoke about some of those, correct? There was running, jumping, boxing, wrestling, all kinds of things. Nevin?
But to do those, it entailed diet, a certain diet, avoiding luxuries.
Right.
Getting sufficient rest. There's a lot more than the competing is the end game. Getting ready to practice is where the success happens.
And, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. in verses 24 through 27, Paul was focused on these particular games when he said this. He hits on a few of them all within these just few scriptures. And he talks about being temperate, abstaining, talks about buffeting and the exercise it takes. One thing he didn't mention about these games back then, a lot of times the specific athletes that would go this, they would train for, I think it was like 9 or 10 months before these games even began. And they would be completely cut off from the rest of society. That's how much focus it took. So it was very, very strenuous. Got to be temperate in all things. Let's talk about temperate. What do we mean by being temperate? Go ahead and pull all these up. Yep.
Paul also talked about all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And in this particular situation, these athletes are recognizing, yeah, I can have that cheesecake or whatever, but that's not going to be helpful. And they're choosing the things that would be best for us. Spiritually, when we make that same application, we choose path in life that's best for us spiritually. If that job's not working out for us spiritually, it's constantly keeping us from doing our job or putting temptations in our way, we choose a career that's different. It will help us grow.
Right. Well, DJ talked about self-control. You're talking about the discipline of things. Well, in Galatians chapter 5 and 23, it talks about gentle self-control against all such there is no law. And then in 2 Peter, he brings out in chapter 1, verse 6, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance, godliness. Well, that word temperate itself does have to mean about, I think the root cause of that has to be with discipline. And that's what it's talking about is discipline. When you discipline your children, you know, when a parent disciplines their child, you're not just disciplined because you're mad at them. You're not just disciplined because you want to punish them for the evil thing that they might have done or the disobedience that they had. You want them to have that. You want them to be disciplined. And that's a part of that. That's a part of that word, temperate. What about self-mastery? We have a few examples. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read that. And would somebody want to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30? And of course, we know that this is not literally tearing your eyes out and cutting your hands and limbs off. That's not exactly what it's talking about. But what is the main meaning of this idea, this self-mastery? It's yes, David.
Sticks out through this lesson is the word commit.
Commit.
Talk about this rigorous training they did, and the illustration they use is there is commitment. You know, sacrifice. They're going to give up certain things of this life to achieve that goal. You know, Paul talks about it. They run for a temporary prize. We run for a spiritual prize. But to make the application to a Christian life, if I'm committed to go to heaven, I'm going to give up certain things. There's things that we're going to get to lay on the side of the weight. And it's the commitment to not let things deter me from reaching that goal. The illustration of the food will go given. And these athletes, not only did they give this rigorous training, they had coaches, they had help, but they would also evaluate their training. Are they making progress towards that goal? And they would tweak it. It wasn't something that they just signed up for and go, okay, I want to run this way for a year. They evaluated each day. You know, whether it's a box or a rest, or I'm weighing, I'm stretching, whatever I'm doing, I evaluate my progress each day. And I tweak it to get better.
I think even more fold in this lesson right here, where you're talking about they gave up everything. It wasn't just a portion of things. Think about that. 9-10 months of training of nothing but one goal and one focus in mind. That's true sacrifice. It didn't have anything to do with these games themselves. You know, he more than likely did not participate in any of this, being a Jew or a Pharisee. But that was a good segue on the first of it, talking about the rules and the guidelines that we have to abide by. You must be committed by the rules that are involved. I said earlier, you know, they had people that would go around through the crowds, and they had somewhat, I don't know what they call a referee or whatever, but they would go in and regulate on how these games were performed, and even in the audience. Gerald?
It's not just when it's convenient for ourselves. It's hard. We have to make the hard choices, and no matter how we feel, there's work to strive, but it's not just our convenience. We have to give up ourselves to do this.
That's true. In Luke chapter 14, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's a good example that our author here gives us about the absolute commitment that we should have. Once again, it's not about literally hating your family members or those around you. It's not anything to do with that. It's just a matter of there is a higher commitment and a higher process of what's going on in front of you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and also, if anyone competes as athletes, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. 2 Timothy 2:5. Yes.
Some of the top professionals will tell you that your championships are won in the offseason when you do your practicing before the season even begins. And you practice according to the rules, and you're going to be more familiar with them as you're playing. You're having a disc golf, and there's out-of-bounds markers. It's just like regular golf and things like that. But when we practice and we play just for fun, we play like we're in a tournament because we want to try pushing ourselves harder and harder each time so that we can be better and better. Same thing goes with spirituality. We want to practice what we're preaching just as much.
In our worldly life, as in business, or our physical life, as in exercising, and especially our spiritually life, we're never stagnant. We're either growing or shrinking. And you just have to ask yourself, which one are you doing right now? Are you growing or shrinking?
And it takes this commitment to the guidelines of what you're doing, to the rules that we have and the things that govern us. My first golf game, ironically, was with Sharon. My first golf game ever. And I remember it because we used to have a little gathering up in Guthrie. Some would know about it. And it was the worst game I'd ever played in my life. I thought this was the stupidest game. But what drew me to the game was the rules of it. It's one of the rules, you know, the rules of that game is a lot of discipline. It's the only game in existence where you penalize yourself when there's an error involved. So that intrigued me. But you can't do it without practicing it constantly and knowing the rules. You can't, you're just not going to be very good at it. You know, if you're like Ronnie and you take 100 strokes to get a par 72, then that's just the way it goes. But no, he normally does better than that. But anyway, DJ. And not everybody wins, but as Paul said in Corinthians, we have to run to win. Larry?
Yeah, I think, too, one of the most obvious things is that you can't win unless you can complete it. You have to not quit.
That's right.
And that's true with any athletic event. And just because the going gets tough, as some coaches will say, the tough get going. So you... In essence, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Not at my body daily, just to continue to strive for that goal and not quit.
And that's a good segue, and you know, to this next slide and question number 5 in our handouts. You know, we've already answered kind of by proxy most of the other ones, but on number 5, how is temperance important to a disciple specifically? Mm-hmm. Ronnie? Sometimes we quit before the day gets started, and we need to kind of keep that in mind.
I think, you know, to add on to that with Brother Hightower is, you know, the idea, I just keep on going in my mind back to Matthew chapter 22. You know, I think the whole idea of Matthew chapter 22 is that of preparedness. You need to be prepared. And so then the scribes there are talking and discussing and trying to question Jesus about what does it really then mean to be prepared. And then Christ answers, this is what preparedness means in 37. You shall love the Lord your God with
Everything.
And it should get our attention.
It should. It really should. I've got up there already that one of the passages that we have in our text, Hebrews 12, and 12 verse 1. Let's look at that real quick. In verse 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And let's think about it. He's bringing this. This is words about these athletics. When he says, so great a cloud of witnesses, that's exactly what it means. It's a term that they used then. You have an amphitheater, and you have so great a cloud of witnesses watching what's going on. Scott?
One thing to remember is we're responsible for our own spiritual conditioning and our own. Scott Ward's responsible for Scott Ward to get to heaven. And remember, we're also, though, we're conditioning ourselves, but this is a team sport. I mean, we're here to also help each other get to the same goal. You know, and that's the way the best teams are, is they're as strong as their weakest member.
Yes.
One thing I wanted to point out about this, and maybe we might be overlooking the whole situation, is that every sport, no matter if it's a solo sport, team sport, like Scott was saying, and David mentioned it earlier, is the fact that there's coaches. You know, it doesn't matter if it's a solo sport, those all sports are going to have a coach that trains some of the officers, that can have trainers, all that. And I think that the Word of God and Paul and Christ and all these people that are speaking this in the Bible, those are our coaches. You know, they're preparing us for these battles that we're going to face. There's never been a successful athlete that hasn't listened to more experienced athletes that come before them. You know, they take the advice of them, they take the advice of their coaches, and they listen to their coaches for advice and their training. And, you know, without the Word of God and looking to that, there's no way we have to be too trained for it.
Right. We're quickly running out of time, but go ahead.
I participated in running events. I was able to gain encouragement, energy, motivation to keep that momentum going in the race. But I finished it. When we come here once a week, twice a week, however often we're going to meet together, we can gain that energy and momentum and keep it going.
Yes.
But ultimately, I'm the one that's doing the race for myself. I'm not running it for him. I'm running it for him.
Right.
So I'm ultimately responsible for my participation.
Jeremiah.
Just going to follow Bryce's comment. When he says great cloud of witnesses, that's what he's describing, is precisely what Paul is describing. He just finished chapter 11. What he's saying is the way they're witnesses is they have finished and are successful in their race, and this kind of faith is what it takes. And so, when you're running your race, it's not that they're just watching you and cheering you on. We can get encouragement from that. But they're saying, hey guys, this is how you're successful. It's not just this worldly type of faith, like with feelings and subjective thoughts, but it's God told us to do something. We trusted in him and we did it. And this is us testifying the fact that that's what works. That's how we got here. That's how you're going to get here.
That's right. Any other comments?
Training never stops.
No.
I ran competitively for 2 years when I was young, and I was pretty competitive. I had some injuries and some lack of will that kind of took me away from running. As good as I was back then, I mean, I could run a mile in the pace that it takes me to get off the couch and walk to the refrigerator now. I would probably, because of where I am in age, would never be able to get back there. But for me to maintain the level of competitiveness I had, the preparation I had for race day, that training never stops. As Christians, we're never going to get to the point where we're done until we die.
Right.
So we need to make sure that we're always preparing to put ourselves in a position to be able to.
That's right. Well, I appreciate the good attention, and I'll get with Jeremiah to see if I need to continue on with this or not, but there's still so much to cover through all of this, a lot of study to do with this, but we've just about by proxy answered a lot of the questions. Appreciate it.